that's Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you'll find it on page 867. Luke chapter 9. What do you do when you come across a situation or a life which seems so messed up, so broken, that you don't even know where to start? It might be on the world scale, some situation, some conflict, some trouble or difficulty, and it just seems insurmountable. It might be a smaller situation, it might be conflict between people. Social level, community level, to family level, maybe some church situation, it might be an individual, it might be us or you. Do you ever feel overwhelmed with a sense of helplessness, failure? Well, the situation recorded in Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 to 45, we're just zooming in on that short passage there, was that sort of situation. And yet, of course, in rides Jesus and sorts it all out, Lone Ranger style. Is that how it was? Is that how you're tempted to read such a story? If only you could just banish problems with a word, wouldn't that be all right? Must have been wonderful just to be able to sort everything out. Financial worries? Well, Jesus could just produce a coin from a fish's mouth. Ill health, Jesus can heal the sick. Bereavement, he can raise the dead. Still in storms, that's what he does. You feel like you're drowning in trouble, you're going under for the third time, Jesus is walking on the water. Was that what it was like, being Jesus, as it were, just able to fix things like that? Well, this morning I want us to look at this deeply instructive little episode. And far from a fairy tale naivety, we're going to see a striking honesty. An honesty about the world, honesty about us, and about Jesus. And yet we'll also find hope, something that we so urgently need. Now, this account is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to talk about the accounts in Matthew and Mark, not because I'm munging them all together, that's not a good way to do it, but because I want to bring out what's distinctive about Luke. So I'm going to be talking about the three Gospels, but I want us to, we're in Luke, and I want us to see particularly. It's an excellent example, this story, of those three writers giving the same account, but each with an individual slant. There's never a final contradiction between the Gospels, but there is often an interesting difference in focus or detail. Now, Mark's gospel, Mark's version of this story, is the longest. It's about twice as long as Matthew or Luke, and it has a number of vivid details in it. If we were in Mark, we'd see that Mark seems particularly interested in the faith of the Father. He recounts his conversation with Jesus. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can count as Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Which draws out of the man that poignant, desperate, hopeful cry. I do believe, help my unbelief. That's Mark. Matthew, by contrast, focuses on the faith or lack of faith of the disciples. Why couldn't we drive out the demon? Ask his disciples, Jesus, in private. Because you have so little faith, says Jesus. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. That seems to be Matthew's unique focus. Well, Luke's account is the shortest. He leaves out both the dialogue with the Father and the dialogue with the disciples. But Luke's account is far from redundant. It has several unique touches. And I want you to see four things this morning. Four things from this passage. And the first is the chaos and misery which evil brings. The chaos and misery which evil brings. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all paint an awful picture of this poor boy's state. Matthew focuses on the symptoms, which were the symptoms of epilepsy. Now, a skeptic might be tempted to say that epilepsy was all that it was, and that talk of possession is a primitive and superstitious explanation. The trouble, of course, with that is that Jesus, who successfully treated the problem, also diagnosed it in terms of evil influence. Jesus knew what was wrong because he fixed it. Unusually, though, Luke does call it a healing. So it may be that the Spirit exploited some sort of existing underlying condition. Mark focuses on the symptoms. Matthew focuses on the symptoms. Mark vividly underlines the self-destructiveness. This child would throw himself into the fire, into the water. Most of us can only imagine that the wearing vigilance, the need to constantly intervene, what would that be like for the family? And Luke also describes the desperate situation. He does so there in verse 39. Behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. This poor boy was being mauled by evil. He was being savaged. There was a regular torment. But Luke has his own unique detail. And it underlines that point of the misery which evil brings. There in verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Luke is the only one who tells us that. He is my only child. This was the man's only child. And twice further, Luke underlines this relationship there in verse 41. Bring your son here. Matthew and Mark just say, bring him here. Or at the end of verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. That's not in Matthew and Mark. It underlines that this is his only child. Luke made the same observation in the case of Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain. Seems to be alert to this reality. It adds a pathos. This is his only child, his pride and joy, and yet blighted by evil. We see the chaos and the misery which evil brings. Let me apply that. Never buy into the lie that evil is somehow daring or bracing or exciting. You know the picture. The devil, some suave, sophisticated tempter, calling people to join him in having a good time. They're much preferable, in fact, to a dour, spoil-sport sort of godliness. You have that caricature painted, that evil is somehow exhilarating and that good is somehow boring. Perhaps it's a particular temptation for young people. Have a good time. Do what feels good. Do what you want. But you know, it's all a lie. Most people in our society are not brought as low as this poor boy, held in evil's grip, though the mess and the self-destructiveness and the misery behind many smart front doors would take your breath away. But this is inevitably where evil leads. These are the plans that the devil has for you, if he could have his way with you. He doesn't want to give you a good time. The screams, the foaming, the ravaging dehumanity, stealing only sons and breaking their father's hearts, dragging you down to a place where only despair rules. So don't buy the lie that evil is somehow bracing or exhilarating. This passage exposes evil and its agenda in human life. All of this should teach us to hate sin, which brings such misery. There will be no such misery in our world if it were not for sin. Sin is the root cause of all that is wrong. And it should teach us, spur us to get the gospel out. The only answer to evil, the only answer to sin, the only answer to the misery and chaos which it brings is the good news of Jesus Christ. Any doubt about the severity of the condition is dispelled by verse 42. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. It's a last-ditch attempt. As Mark puts it, the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. Do you know, evil is desperate that you don't encounter Jesus. Do anything to stop you meeting Jesus. I wonder if that's why your mind is filled with wandering thoughts when the sermon starts. Why you suddenly feel tired. Why things always seem to crop up when you start thinking seriously, honestly about things. Is it more than a coincidence? The chaos and misery which evil brings. That's the first thing that we see in this account. But then the second thing that we see is the helplessness of even Jesus's followers. The helplessness of even Jesus's followers. Now, society, of course, was helpless. But the focus in this story is on the helplessness of even the disciples. Look at verse 40. The man is speaking to Jesus and he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. They could not. It was a bitter failure. After recent successes, back in verse 1, Jesus had given them authority. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And we know some of the success that they had. Similarly described in chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Recent successes. We know they'd had wonderful success, but not this time. What had gone wrong? In Mark, Jesus identifies a lack of faith. In Matthew, a lack of prayer, which are two sides of the same coin. Lack of faith is shown in a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer shows a lack of faith. But Luke simply records the fact of the failure. He leaves it unexplained, unless unbelieving generation also includes the disciples. What Luke brings out is simply the helplessness of even Jesus' followers. Helplessness of Jesus' followers. And the wider context hardly paints a brighter picture. That's why I had Martha to read a little bit more than just the story. These verses are a catalogue of failure. We have verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then we have verse 45, they did not understand this saying. Jesus has just spoken to him about his death, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And then verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your names, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Failure of faith, failure of understanding, failure of humility, failure of acceptance. Why did they so fail to get what Jesus was saying about the cross? In that incident immediately after that. Why did they fail to get it? Well, ultimately God was sovereign. But in terms of a plausible human explanation, we don't need to look very far. Because in the next verse, they're arguing about which of them was the greatest. You know, their own greatness was tied to Jesus' prestige. They're not going to be open to the prospect of Jesus' own glory and popularity being so completely eclipsed. That just doesn't fit into the way they're thinking. Of course they don't get the cross. They're thinking about all they're going to get with his, as it were, on the coattails of his glory. Why are they afraid to ask him? Were they secretly afraid, ashamed of their own dullness? Or were they subconsciously afraid of what the answer might be? This is deeply humbling, the helplessness of even Jesus' followers. Does it convict you? So often we're taken up with what we want to achieve, and so we filter out the things that we looked at last week, the cost of following Jesus. We just don't want that. We'd rather have a message which says everything's going to go well for us. If we have enough faith, then we're never going to get poorly. We're never going to struggle financially. Everything, you know, the lights are going to go green just as we pull up. And so we're tempted to filter out what the Bible actually teaches. Then there's verse 49, isn't there? Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. Why so negative about this independent exorcist? Were they still smarting from their own failure? If so, how true to human nature? How critical we can be of people who succeed where we fail? How often criticism, we think we've got a valid criticism, but it's just hiding our bruised ego. This is deeply humbling, isn't it? Are we so different from these disciples? Their failure of faith, their failure of understanding, their failure of humility, their failure of acceptance. A And how helpless we often seem, even if we're not sinning their sins, how helpless we often seem. And we are in the face of evil and its destructive legacy. We look at situations or struggles in our own lives, sins that seem to keep getting the better of us. And how helpless we seem. I'm sticking with Luke. I'm not going to focus on any explanation, any lack of prayer or faith, but simply the brute fact, the helplessness of even Jesus's followers. But in striking contrast to the hapless, helpless, and frankly unattractive followers of Jesus, we see Jesus himself. And for our third point, the power of Jesus to bring help. The power of Jesus to bring help. So we see this desperate father. We see these humiliated disciples. We see this miserable lad. We see this violent spirit. And then there in verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Matthew speaks of the boy's instant healing. Mark gives Jesus his actual words and describes how with the boy lying corpse-like on the ground, Jesus merely stoops and takes his hand and he gets up. Such power, a quiet, inexorable force, so different from the convulsing, foaming grip of evil. No wonder the people were amazed at the greatness, the majesty of God. That's a point that Luke draws particular attention to. Luke, verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. They see God in action. They see his majesty in what Jesus is doing. This is a glimpse into heaven's control room. Power of Jesus. This is the power that upholds and sustains our vast, immeasurable universe. This is the power to banish evil. The power to undo its effects, the power to bring restoration and reunion. Hope and peace where chaos and fear had reigned before. And as we saw last week, all of this stirs up our longing for Jesus' return. Remember what we saw last time? We saw that the miracles, the power, it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, when we looked at the four miracles. We saw how these things that Jesus did are a trailer of his intention to put all things right. When we think of the mess this boy is in, the helplessness, the destructiveness, and we look at our world around us and we think, yes, that's how it is. We seem to be mad, foaming, gripped in the grip of evil, and yet Jesus can banish evil. This is a preview of his final conquest. This is not setting the bar of the daily experience of Christians or the church. This is whetting our appetite for the final state. Now, of course, Jesus does bring radical transformation. Jesus does change lives. He does release people from evil. And he's perfectly able to heal. Though he's more likely, I think, to shape us through our struggles than simply to remove them. He's got bigger fish to fry than just simply making our lives easy. He wants to make ours like Jesus. But this is Jesus' statement of intent. Chaos in nature, chaos, evil, sickness, death itself, all of their days are numbered because Jesus is stronger and Jesus is coming again. So this power of Jesus to bring help that we see in these verses stirs up our longing for Jesus' return. But it also encourages us to pray now. How we need Jesus' presence. How we need Jesus' power. How we need him. And it's not an impossibility. The book of Acts shows us that the power of Jesus is not restricted simply to when Jesus was physically present. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still changing lives. Jesus is still fixing situations. Jesus is still at work. So we're encouraged to pray, to come to him. We might be disappointed by God's people, as this desperate father was. And yet God will not disappoint, not if we turn to him, not if we come to him. You know, the 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, drew out a very specific application for parents. Let us bring our children to Jesus. Let us bring our children to Jesus. That's what this man did, isn't it? Brought his son to Jesus in a desperate state. Let us bring our children to Jesus. We do that when they're small by bringing them along to hear the gospel. But we might do that when they're older. Perhaps they've gone away. Perhaps they've rebelled. Let us bring our children to Jesus, not least the wayward, that he might see the desperate situation Maybe our faith is as flagging and as little as the man in this story. And yet, Jesus can help. Let us not be put off by disappointments, but let us persevere. But you know, we're in danger now. And we're in danger of drawing the wrong conclusion from this passage. It's easy to take verse 42 there. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. It's easy to take that as an indication of the sort of the effortlessness with which Jesus deals with the situation and overcomes the forces of evil. Is that how it was? Certainly there's no match. There's awesome power. There's authority. Evil is no match. Evil is utterly routed. The crowds are right to marvel at all that Jesus was doing. And indeed it was a demonstration of Jesus' majesty, of God's majesty, but we cannot conclude that it is an easy thing for Jesus to deal with evil. And so in our fourth and final point, I want us to realize the costliness of Jesus' engagement with evil. The costliness of Jesus' engagement with evil. And that's indicated for us in two ways. And the first is Jesus' outburst in verse 41. Verse 41, Jesus answered, "Here's the man, he arrives, teacher, look at my son, he's my only child. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, arguably, this is at the heart of this story. I say that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these words. We've talked about the way in which first one, then the other brings out something different, but all of them record this outburst, this striking statement. And it's not the easiest of verses, is it? It's not the easiest of verses. Who is Jesus addressing here? Is it the boy's father with his shattered hope, with his doubting question? But Jesus tends to draw out weak faith rather than quell it. Or is Jesus talking about the disciples and their prayerless unbelief, dishonoring Jesus and his kingdom mission by their failure? Or is Jesus talking about hostile elements in the crowd? Mark specifically mentions that there are scribes who are there arguing with the disciples, doubtless exploiting the disciples' failure in order to score their own critical points. You know, we knew that it was all a fraud, it was all a show. But I suspect that it's perhaps just a whole sorry mess. The chaotic contrast to the mountaintop experience. Think where Jesus has been. Jesus has just been on the mountain of transfiguration. He's been glorified with the glory of his Father. He's heard those wonderful words, "Behold, this is my son. Listen to him." Basking, as it were, in the sunshine. I went out walking this morning, and you know, it was pretty nippy this morning. If any of you went out at sort of 7:30, it was quite... You know, you knew you were alive and you were walking along, and yet there was just some times when you just caught the sunshine. The sunshine was shining through most of it because the sun was low. Most of it was dark, shivery, and then you'd walk out into the sunshine. And I just stood there, closed my eyes and stood there, and I just felt it on my face. And the mountaintop was like that for Jesus. He stood there, as it were, with the sunshine of God's love. But then what happens? Comes down the mountain into this chaotic mess. Failing disciples, this boy in the grip of evil. It's like Moses returning down Mount Sinai to find the golden calf. And yet that's the reality of Christian experience. You have a mountaintop experience, you're moved, and then suddenly bang, you're into normal everyday life with its disappointments, its failings, its frustrations. And certainly this is a unique window on Jesus' humanity. We get to see the genuine internal tension that Jesus faced. There wasn't any sinful annoyance here because there was no sin in Jesus, but there was this deep frustration, this just deep feeling of the wrongness of the world in comparison with the rightness of his Father and fellowship with him. Did the unbelief of other people wound Jesus? Did it weaken him? It wasn't easy for Jesus to dwell amongst sinners. It wasn't easy for Jesus to bear with us. It wasn't an automatic patience. It wasn't as if he had a God mode, which took all of the struggle out of godliness. His patience, his perseverance with unpromising material, his readiness to forgive again and again and again. It was all as costly for him as it is for us. Never think that Jesus' deity made his road one whit easier. It didn't. Jesus never used, as it were, his powers to make his life easier. Think how Jesus must have grieved at the feebleness of people's faith. Despite every encouragement to believe, every reason to believe, think how disappointed he would have been with his disciples. How pained and indignant at the gloating hostility of the religious leaders, and also by the unreliability of the crowd. And this takes us to the second indication of the costliness of Jesus' engagement with evil. We've seen already Jesus' outburst there in verse 41, but there's also what I've called the movement from A to B in verses 43 to 44. The movement from amazement to betrayal. Now, both Matthew and Mark follow their account of the boy's healing with Jesus predicting his impending death, but only Luke explicitly ties the two together. Doesn't he see? He said, while they were still marveling, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's so quick, isn't it? They're all marveling. They're all wowed at the majesty of God. And yet, even while they're doing it, Jesus said, no, that's not where it's going to end. That's not what it's about. This is what's going to happen. He's warning them, don't be misled by this popular acclaim, the popularity of the crowds. The Son of Man was his favorite way of speaking about himself. And so Luke sets up this striking contrast. Now, men's praises, the popularity of the astounded crowds, but soon, so soon, betrayal and rejection, to be handed over into the hands of men, to be manhandled by rough hands, cruel hands, brutal hands. How fickle the crowd would prove to be. The Palm Sunday cries of Hosanna to the Son of David would within a week be drowned out by a baying mob crying Crucify him. The unbelieving and perverse generation would finally reject him. That was what weighed heavily on Jesus' heart as he trudged down the mountain. Down from the mountaintop glory to the chaos on the plain, from the displayed majesty of God to the awful, degrading, destructive, heartbreaking reality of evil, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of man. That is how costly it would be to bring hope and restoration, to drive back the forces of darkness and to reclaim the lives evil had threatened to destroy. The glory of God's Son was going to be unveiled, finally, on a very different hill, an ugly little hill outside Jerusalem. And so we see the costliness of Jesus' engagement with evil. Never read the Gospels and think, wow, wouldn't it have been great to be Jesus? How easy it would have been to sort everything out. Don't forget where the Gospel is going. Don't forget these indications, even in the Gospel, of the costliness to him of unbelief. The frustration. His example models the costly love that we need to show in our how long situations. I guess often as God's people we feel the same thing. How long? How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to have to put up with them? How long am I going to have to put up with me? How long? But above all, this should prompt us to deep gratitude. Deep gratitude that Jesus endures with us. He comes down the mountain. He doesn't wipe his hands. He doesn't send the Father away unblessed. He doesn't give up on the disciples and look for a new batch. And he doesn't turn aside from his target of the cross. In fact, as we saw in Luke 9 and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Knowing exactly what it would cost, exactly where it would take him. Scripture never questions the costliness of the battle, but nor does it question the certainty of its outcome. And it's that balance of realism and encouragement that we need to hold on to as we journey through our lives following in Jesus' footsteps. Amen. Amen. Let's close as we sing together a final hymn. It's the hymn, Thank You, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. It's a simple hymn, a simple song, and yet it doesn't need to be hard for us to thank him. You went to Calvary and there you died for me.